verses 1 through 10. He has just finished talking to us about what it looks like when we allow our flesh to be our master, or to be borne along by our flesh. He gave us a grocery list, and then he gave us the power of the Spirit in verse 22, and then he gave us a command down in verse 25, and this is to the whole church. We ought to march in unison like a military operation, marching as ranks by the following of the Spirit. So we individually, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and then we as a church walk by the Spirit. And now in verse 1 of chapter 6, he assumes that we are going to mess up. So what do you do while walking by the Spirit, marching by the Spirit, if someone in your church messes up? So let's look at verses 1 through 5. That's all under that same topic, and we'll break it down. The first thing that he says to do is restore them gently. Verse 1. Brothers, even if also a person has been overtaken, but it means to be caught by surprise, before a person can flee, which Paul says flee youthful temptations, in some sort of trespass, trespasses, falling short, where you should have stayed on the path between the two fields, but you know the path's pretty slip, pretty narrow, pretty slippery, boom, down you go. You, the ones being spiritual, restore. The imperative here is to return to the former condition, to mend, to help, to fix, if you would. Those spiritual individuals of the congregation should help the person, the one like this, to be returned to the former condition. And to do so, he says, in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. This is from the fruit of the Spirit, the first term in verse 23, of gentleness, meekness. And so in an attitude, so spiritual men, that is those who are walking by the Spirit, they, with a sense of gentleness and meekness, and that's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but rather the person is being meek and gentle, watching yourselves carefully, lest you also should be tempted. So sin has this contamination effect. We know that from the Old Testament. We know it from personal experience. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so he says, be careful, watch out for yourself. You know, you want to support and encourage, but that doesn't mean to participate in. So what do you do if somebody falls off the path? Well, you restore them gently. And the next thing he says is you help them wherever possible, bearing the burdens, carrying. Again, it's an imperative. You should carry the burdens of other people, to carry those along. And when you do this, then he says you completely fill up the law of Christ. And this also is an imperative. So he wants us to fill up the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. What that looks like is that when somebody is grieved, you grieve along with them. When they're rejoicing, you rejoice along with them. In this context, when they're having problems following the Lord, you come alongside of them and supply support to them. You assist them. And that, he says, is what Christ wants us to do. The law of Christ is he gave us a new law that we should love one another. He's not talking about the Mosaic law here. He's talking about the specific instructions that Christ gave to his disciples. I give you a new law that you should love one another. The third verse here in chapter 6 is he wants us to do this restoration, not only bearing the burden along with them and doing the restoration gentleness, but you do it without arrogance. Nothing ruins restoration faster than having somebody who says, well, too bad you messed up, you ought to do it like I did it. This is a real problem in Ukraine when I was there. The pastors have a real high pulpit and a real high platform that they preach. They preach down to the people. Same thing in Ghana. You know, you haven't accomplished, you haven't done it. You need to do it like I'm doing it and be successful. Terrible, terrible way of approaching spiritual formation, and certainly not what our apostle did as well as he in Romans 7 and in other places made it very clear that he himself has not obtained. He didn't arrive at anything. For if a certain person thinks to be something, then he's being nothing. So if a person comes at this with, oh man, I'm wonderful, I've got this, I'll help you, then don't listen to that person because they have nothing. And that person is actually deceiving himself. This would be right out of 1 John, that we are all sinners. There's no such thing as a Christian that does not sin. There's no such person as a Christian that does not face temptation. And this is true in all areas. Christians face temptation in different areas, but temptation is a universal experience for us as believers. So he says this has to be without arrogance, because all of us know what it means to sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verses 4 and 5, he tells us that we maintain personal accountability. Now, the work of each, let him, this is an imperative, it's in the third person, let him examine each person his own. So in this process of restoration, in humility, in gentleness, being led by the Spirit, you have to take your own burdens and your own responsibility yourselves. Now, the work of each person, let him examine. Everybody his own work. And then in himself also, he will have boasting. So you can say in yourself, to yourself, thank you, Lord, you helped me accomplish whatever it is that you're looking at, the work that God has given to you. And then you don't boast in somebody else's work. Okay? For each one of you, his own burden or load, he will carry. This is a future tense. The goal here is that those who have tripped up and have started down the wrong path and are not walking by the power of the Spirit, those who know what it means to walk by the Spirit, come alongside and help them get back on the path so that they now are able to carry their own burden of responsibility in the Christian movement. Okay? So while marching by the Spirit, if someone should mess up, he's given us a prescription in the first five verses. Part of what helps us all walk by the power of the Spirit is actually biblical teaching. Now, when you come to a worship service, it begins with the recognition that you are here because Christ is alive from the dead. Our focus should be always and only on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his worship service. He is alive. The angels are watching, and they want us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of what we're doing. And part of worshiping God is to hear from God. You do that through the teaching of Scripture. So in our singing, we're singing praises. In our giving, we're acknowledging that the Creator of the universe owns everything that we have, and he wants no one to come before him with an empty hand. Don't go and worship the Creator of the universe with an empty hand. He wants you to honor him on a weekly basis when you come to worship, because that giving is part of your worship. and just as important as the singing praises to God and your personal dedication to returning to the God who owns everything, a portion of what he has entrusted to you is the hearing of the teaching of God's word. So verse six. But he ties this together in bearing our own burdens and carrying our own load and part of our worship. Now, let him fellowship. This is a third person imperative. Sharing, fellowshipping, it's a euphemism for contributing or giving in the New Testament. Let him fellowship, that is the one being taught the word, to the one teaching in all good things. So the reason he says that you do this is to help you recognize the importance and the centrality of Bible teaching in your relationship with the Lord. Because if you aren't being taught the word, then you're in the wrong church. And you won't grow in the ways that God wants you to grow. Now in verses 7 through 8, he promises that you will be rewarded. This is a reward passage by cultivating spirituality. Let's look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. Yet another imperative. You can see how as he goes through this, he has imperative after imperative after imperative. You're not under law, you're under grace. The glorious gospel of Christ not only gives you imputed righteousness when you believe, but imputed righteousness as you walk by faith. That's the message of Galatians. Having established that, now he's into imperative, imperative after imperative on instructions on Christian living. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not being mocked, derided. This is the turning up of the nose. Don't go to France if you can't stand scorn. The French are masters at it. They scorn better than any other nationality on the planet. And they have this little topih pouvu. You see that nose? Topih, topih. Too bad for you. Too bad you weren't born French. And they mock and they scorn. I remember Sarah and I were in the home of a family. And they have a dishwasher. Had this in 2003. They had a dishwasher that you didn't have to scrape the plates. You put everything in the dishwasher, and it's an industrial dishwasher in a home. I mean, it scrapes the plates in there. It has a garbage disposal. We didn't know that, okay? And so the teenager of the house was trying to explain to us in French, which we didn't understand, that you don't have to scrape the plates. And her resolution was to do this dismissal of ignorant Americans. You know, got it. Yep. If you can't handle that, don't go to France. Well, when you do that to God, you're in trouble. He's not mocked. Don't turn that nose up. Don't deride. Don't mock God. For whatever he should So, a person, whatever a person desires, and this is a subjunctive, it's conditional, whatever you decide to sow, thus also you will reap. This is in the context of giving. If you don't sow richly, you don't reap richly. But I think he's expanding it from verse 6 to the whole concept of our relationship with God. And he says, don't get trick yourself about this. If you turn up the nose to God, you will also reap that. Because verse 8, the one sowing unto the flesh, what does it mean to sow unto the flesh? Well, I think what he has in mind is the list that he says, the ones practicing, that's literally praxis, as we would use that English term. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, plural, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkennesses, revelries, and the like. And he says that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a millennium. Inherit means to be rewarded. God does not reward these kinds of practices. It's not talking about whether you have everlasting life. It's not talking about whether you get into heaven. He's talking about reward in the kingdom, which is future. So when he says sowing to the flesh, this is what he has in mind. If you are involved in these things, what you do is remember, return, and repent. Change your mind about what you're doing. Remember where you used to be and apologize to the Lord. Confession means agreeing with God. And go back by the power of the Spirit and stop those practices. Why? Well, because if you are sowing, and it's a present participle, if you're sowing unto the flesh, your flesh, out of the flesh, you will reap corruption, destruction, a wasting away. No good thing comes from sin. Not only does God not reward it, loss of reward in the kingdom at the judgment seat of Christ, but also it is very bad for you. And our enemy is a master at this. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And what he does is make that which is really, really bad appear to be beneficial. Oh, has God said, don't eat? Oh, he doesn't want you to do that because he knows once you do that, then the eyes of your understanding will be opened up and you're going to be like him. That's why he said, don't do it. And seeing the beauty of the fruit, that it's really gorgeous, and listening to the serpent, what did Eve do? She took a bite out of the fruit. And indeed, her eyes were open. Of course, Adam, now he's got a tough choice. Spend time with Jesus without the wife or go with the wife. He knew what he was doing. Eve got tricked. Adam said, okay, sorry about that, Jesus, but I'm with her. And so in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And this is where Satan catches us. He makes us think that the things that I read about in 19, 20, and 21 are good for you. Or they really won't hurt you very much. Don't be tricked by this. Don't turn up your nose. Don't mock God. If you put your energies and efforts into those things, then it will destroy you. Will it take away your everlasting life? No. But you know, God has lots of options for those of us who are believers. Okay, he has lots of options. And he disciplines us as believers more so than he does unbelievers. The goodness of God should lead them to repentance. Okay, but for us, you're a believer, you have everlasting life, you are part of God's program, you are the child of God, you are the son of God, and so he hauls you off to the woodshed and he disciplines you. How does he do that? Well, lots of ways. His arm is not weak. It's not short. It's not like the Tyrannosaurus Rex. Okay, he has power and strength. He also has love and compassion, and he gets in the way, and he puts his spirit in your heart, in your mind, and says, you shouldn't do that. You know, I've talked to you about this. You shouldn't do that. Don't grieve the spirit. Don't quench the spirit. Follow the spirit's leading. Listen to him. He'll never take you anywhere but closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he wants us to do. Now, the one sowing, I'm in verse 8, the one sowing unto the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, out of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. look up here. Everlasting life is a gift, and it is also a reward. In Romans, everlasting life is always a reward. Elsewhere, sometimes it's a gift, sometimes it's a reward. Here, it is a reward. So when Christ said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it," what? More abundantly. So you receive the gift of everlasting life by believing in Jesus. When you walk by the power of the Spirit, He gives you the reward of everlasting life. What does that mean? That means that you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, that you enjoy everlasting life to the absolute fullest, both now and for all eternity. And so when you follow the Spirit's leading, He comes to you and He says, "Man, that was great. Good job." That's what Paul's talking about. You boasting, "Yeah, well, thank you for your help. I can't believe I got that one right." And the satisfaction of following the Spirit's leadership is this full, rich enjoyment of everlasting life. And you carry that all the way into eternity forever and ever and ever. So he says, when you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit life on in perpetuity, everlasting life. All right, in the next verses here, in 9 and 10, he's telling us a word that we really, really need to hear after a long winter, some cold, dreary days that we've had. Do not get tired of doing good work. Now, the good we are doing, we should not grow disheartened. Boy, I tell you, we face this last week. You know, I taught Daniel 2, I taught Daniel 7, I taught Daniel 9 and 11. And after the first evening of Daniel 2, I look out there and we've got 40 plus students. Half of them didn't even bother to bring the Bibles. You know, the ones that are believers are into the Word and studying along. You know, I finally threatened them and they went and stole Bibles so that they could bring them to class. You know, completely missed the whole point of why you need Bibles. You know, and I thought, I am teaching a bunch of students who are superstitious and totally committed to a random universe. And I'm teaching them that God has the nations lined up and they're going down like dominoes. Three are done and one's future. A creation, a fall, redemption, and judgment. And if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your destiny is a lake of fire. And all of the disruptions that you can imagine hit when I'm preaching the gospel. Don't grow weary of giving the gospel. Don't grow weary of doing good. Because this isn't about me. This isn't about you. It's about the Spirit of God who is actively seeking human beings that are sinners to worship and serve the Father. So do not grow weary. Don't become disheartened in the good that you are doing. For in its own particular season, we will reap. Like a good farmer has already sown his winter wheat in the fall and is now harvesting. In its particular time, in its particular season, you will reap. When is that? Well, it might be in Christ's kingdom. And the good that you are doing now, he's not a man that he should forget your labor of love. He won't forget it. And when he comes in his kingdom, he'll call you in. "Oh man, I don't remember doing that." "I know you don't. That's because you're mortal and you forgot. But I was there. And I remember everything." And he will reward you in the due season at the right time. He will be there helping us. Don't be disheartened, for we will reap in its own particular season. Therefore, verse 10, we are having a time, this time, and we should be doing good by exerting power. Put out the energy. Oh, but I'm so tired all the time. Put out the energy, because God will reward you. Be putting out the energy now in this time towards everybody, and especially to fellow believers. Don't get tired of the good work that you're involved in. My idea from this passage, God will reward the believer who cultivates spiritual living. Springtime, sow the seed, do the work. Harvest time, that's what God's involved with. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to never lose heart, but to follow these imperatives and these injunctions that you've given to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.